The following sermon is brought to you by Cornerstone Baptist Church. For more information on our teaching and preaching ministry, visit us online at cornerstoneorlando.org.
Our sermon this morning is Guilty as Charged, Part 3. This is our third installment, as it were, in this text. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. We've been working through this text together as Paul closes his case on humanity for their sin. As a faithful prosecuting attorney, Paul has carefully, very thoroughly, thoughtfully laid out his case. And that began all the way back in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And as he's worked his way through his case all the way now to chapter 3, the text before us, verses 9 through 20. And that is that all mankind is under universal condemnation for their sin against God. From the Gentile pagan to the self-righteous religious hypocrite to the Jewish formalist, men have rejected God's revelation in creation. They will perish under the law. Men have rejected the revelation of God given through conscience. They are inexcusable, having the work of the law written on their hearts. Men have rejected the revelation that God has given of himself in Scripture. So those who make their boast in the law, those instructed out of the law, they will be judged by the law. Religious, irreligious, doesn't matter. It is of no consequence. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And that is Paul's case. Paul has charged all men, both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Paul then masterfully, beautifully weaves together a tapestry of Old Testament texts, beginning in chapter 3, verse 10, each with its own context, each with its own historical intent in mind. And these texts, this Old Testament testimony, as it were, is brought together, a representative list among many that Paul could have called upon. And those texts are brought together in order to draw us on the authority of God's word to an inevitable and inarguable conclusion to Paul's case. All the world is guilty in the sight of God. All the world is guilty. No one is exempt from that judgment. Now notice with me the inclusio, or the bookends, if you will, on either side of those Old Testament quotes that begin in chapter 3, verse 10. Notice the inclusio. Verse 9, they are, Jews and Greeks, all under sin. Verse 19, that all the world may become guilty before God. Right? Paul puts bookends on this testimony of Scripture, as it were, to make the point, to testify to the truth of Paul's conclusion. We are, on the basis of God's testimony himself, we are guilty as charged. It is, you could say, a tapestry of biblical threads woven together to expose men in their sin, to expose women, boys and girls, in their sin against God. It is a portrait, a devastating portrait, of fallen man in his depravity. Now, having considered Paul's charge in previous weeks, both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. There is none who are righteous, none who understand, none who seek God, none who do good. Having considered Paul's evidence, as manifest in both their words and their actions in that quote, that composite quote of all those texts of Scripture, Paul then reveals causation in verse 18, the cause of it all. What is the cause of man's terrible condition? There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Calling forward as witness David from Psalm 36, David testifies concerning these, testifies concerning the transgression of the wicked. And David says there is no fear of God before his eyes. He flatters himself in his own eyes, Psalm 36. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise. He has ceased to do good. He does not abhor evil. In other words, there is no fear of God before his eyes. If that lack of fear is characteristic of the wicked, think with me now, then it's the presence of the fear of the Lord that should characterize the righteous. shouldn't it? And most people are shocked by that thought. If that lack of fear characterizes the wicked, then the presence of the healthy fear of God should characterize the righteous. Righteous Job is described in Job 1, verse 1, as a man that was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. God is described as the fear of Isaac, the son of promise, in Genesis 31. The godly midwives who saved the life of Moses from Pharaoh, right, feared God in Exodus chapter 1. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him, keep His commandments, and obey His voice. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 4. Joshua commands the people to fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and truth. Joshua chapter 24, verse 14. The fear of God directly connected to our obedience, to our devotion to, our love for the living God. And that's just the first four or five books of the Bible. Right? If we continue through the text of Scripture, we find the fear of God written all over the pages of the Bible. John Murray described the fear of God, defined it as the soul of godliness. In fact, John Murray said this, "It is the height of impiety not to be afraid of God when there is reason to be afraid of God. It's the height of impiety not to fear Him when there is good reason to fear Him. By the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil." Proverbs 16, verse 6. "The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom." Proverbs chapter 15, verse 33. "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life." Proverbs 14, verse 27. "In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence." Proverbs 14, verse 26. "The fear of the Lord prolongs days." Proverbs chapter 10, verse 27. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. Are you convinced yet? Right? The fear of the Lord, all over the pages of Scripture. The fear of the Lord, the soul of godliness. The fear of the Lord, the fuel of our devotion, our holiness, our pursuit of righteousness, our sanctification. "For this is man's all," Solomon would say. "Fear God and keep His commandments." Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. Albert Martin said this, "Take away the soul from the body, and all you have left in a few days is a stinking carcass. Take away the fear of God from any profession of godliness, and all that you have left is the stinking carcass of Phariseeism, barren religiosity, legalism, calculated hypocrisy," Martin says. And that's why many professing Christian churches are nothing more than the stinking carcass of religiosity in our day today. Nothing more than a stinking carcass of hypocrisy. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They're marked by, characterized by hypocrisy, characterized by legalism, marked by worldliness, marked by licentiousness. They're marked by irreverence, superstition, emotionalism, hype, sin. Paul said, there is no fear of God before their eyes. If the soul of true godliness isn't there, then what's left is a dead and soulless carcass. A brother and I, it's been some years ago, we're witnessing to a woman, and this subject came up in the course of preaching the gospel to her, and she was aghast, just incredulous, that we would even suggest that God should be feared. God is love. And perfect love casts out fear. And that's true. Just wrongly applied. Shocked that we would even suggest that God should be feared. She was double shocked and double aghast that due her lack of godly fear, Paul would associate her with the wicked who don't know God because of a lack of godly fear. The unbeliever has very good reason to fear God. The unbeliever has every reason to fear God, biblical reason to fear God. God is a righteous judge who is angry with the wicked every day. Those bulletin boards the you pass on the highway that say God is not mad, that person is a liar. The Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. If you've never turned from your sin to put faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God's anger every day is directed toward you. Angry with the wicked every day. What are you going to do with a text of Scripture that says that other than just ignore it altogether? The Bible is just written by men. It's the Word of God. His holiness, His righteousness, manifesting itself in judgment and wrath against the wicked. Why is it that you think that sinners go to hell? And yet the unbeliever displays his unbelief through a lack of godly fear. A lack of fear. Whereas the believer, the one who has put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the believer is marked by a godly fear. Characterized by godly fear. The believer believes what the Word of God says about his sin. Believes what the Word of God says about the high cost of our redemption. Right? Now that believer is not marked by a slavish fear that flees, right? Those who were next to the mountain in the wilderness at Sinai when God is thundering, lightning flashes, His voice booming from the top of that mountain. People fearing God, wanting to run from Him. Let us not hear from God any longer. Moses, you talk to us lest we die. Right? It's not a slavish fear of God that flees from God. That's the slavish fear of the wicked who come into the presence of the holy. Believers have a godly fear, a genuine fear that draws near. When they were scared to death, what did Moses do? Moses went up the mountain. It's a genuine fear that draws near in honor, a genuine fear that draws near in reverence. The psalmist says, "There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." With us, there is an ocean of iniquity. With Him, there is a fountain of forgiveness, an abundance of grace and mercy and loving kindness, so that He may be hallowed in our eyes, so that He may be worshipped and praised and adored and obeyed and feared. Do you see? So we have Paul's charge. Both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. There is none righteous. We have the evidence. Their throat is as an open tomb, right? Their feet swift to shed innocent blood. We have the cause. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And now consider with me, in closing Paul's case, the verdict. The verdict, verse 19. Now, we know that whatever the law says, verse 19, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Notice first with me. Notice the source of the verdict. The source of the verdict. Having drawn his conclusions from the testimony of Scripture, beginning in chapter 3, verse 10, Scripture itself, the Word of God, testifying that all men are under the dominion of sin, in the realm of sin, Paul now draws upon the testimony of Scripture for his verdict. He is quoted from the Psalms, he's quoted from Isaiah, and so Paul now uses the word law, there in verse 19, as synonymous with the Torah, the Old Testament. With our Old Testament scriptures. The word law sometimes refers in a more restricted sense to the law of Moses, sometimes in a more restricted sense to the Ten Commandments, but sometimes the word law is used in a more expanded sense to include the prophets or the entirety of the scriptures. Many would refer to the Bible as the law of God. And Paul uses that latter sense here. The word law refers to the entire Old Testament. Paul draws upon the testimony of God's Word as the source of his verdict against man. In other words, this is not out of Paul's own thinking. This is not a figment of Paul's imagination, something that he's drummed up. This is God's testimony against you. God's testimony against me outside of Jesus Christ. You see? God's testimony against man. Now notice what he says. It says that whatever the law says. This is no dead, dry, dusty, irrelevant source, some relic of history that has no bearing on us. It's irrelevant today. No. Paul says here, verse 19, he refers to the law as speaking in their time, first century, as it does in our own, as it did when it was written. Do you see? The law says, present active indicative. It is not merely said, but it says the Word of God is living and powerful. Isn't it? Sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing. Discerning. This is the law of God that is active. Law of God that is living. Here the Word of God speaks, present active, to us today, speaks a verdict. That speech, that verdict, no less real, relational, and relevant today as it was the day that it was written. Still relevant today, do you see? Jesus Christ, have you not read what was spoken in the past to you in the present by God saying in the present, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Do you see the point that Jesus Christ is making to the Pharisees? God is the God of the living. God says, I am. He said that way back in Exodus chapter 3. And here Jesus Christ using it in the first century to speak to present day the Pharisees. And he does that to us today. God's word speaks. And what does God say? What does God say to you today about all of mankind? The verdict. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Now we know that. We've worked through this text for a couple of weeks. We know that. We know what the Word of God says. In fact, verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it says in the present to those who are under the law, the verdict that Paul is going for, you see. The source of the verdict is the Word of the living God. The source. What are the subjects? Who are the subjects of the verdict? Paul says it is those in verse 19 who are under the law. Whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Technically, in the Greek, Paul is referring to those who are in. The little Greek word is en, epsilon nu. It means in the law, within the law. What Paul is referring to with this in verse 19, he's referring to those who are within the sphere of the law's jurisdiction. They're within the realm of the law, within the sphere of the law, under the jurisdiction of the law. Now, if we think about that, and what Paul is saying here in verse 19, who is that referring to? Who are those who are under the law, or in, within the jurisdiction of the law? We might be tempted at first blush to limit that to the Jews, based on our context, right? Those, Paul said, to them, to the Jews, were committed the very oracles of God. Chapter 3, verse 2. He describes them as being instructed out of the law. Describes the Jews as having made their boast in the law. Chapter 2, verse 18. They have, Paul said, sinned in the law. Chapter 2, verse 12. But Paul also refers to the Gentiles as being within the sphere or within the realm of law. Look back at chapter 2 and look there at verse 14. Who are these that Paul is referring to who are under the law? Chapter 2, verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. Why? Verse 15. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. How is it that their thoughts either accuse or excuse? Their thoughts accuse or excuse on the basis of the law, on the basis of that law written upon their heart, right? Their conscience bearing witness. They're accusing or excusing according to that inward testimony of the law, the work of the law that's been written on their heart. Verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men, not just Jews, of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. What conclusion does Paul reach regarding those Gentiles who are a law to themselves, having the work of the law written on their hearts? Paul's conclusion is that they are without excuse. They have no excuse before God. They will stand before God in judgment. Why? Because they are within the sphere, within the jurisdiction of the law. They're under the law. What's the point of the law's testimony? Look at chapter 3, verse 19. The point of the law's testimony is that every mouth may be stopped. Not just Jewish mouths, right? That all the world may become guilty before God. Not just the Jewish formalist. So Paul isn't simply referring to Jews here in verse 19. The subjects of the verdict have been the subjects of Paul's case from the beginning. They are Jew and Gentile alike. Look at chapter 2 and back up to verse 6. Back up to verse 6. He, God, verse 6, will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuous and doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking, those who do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. How many are under the jurisdiction of the law? Every soul of man, right? As defined by the law of the Jew first and also of the Greek, the known world. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. There is no partiality with God. All whom God has created by virtue of that creator-creature relationship, all are under the jurisdiction of God's law. God's law reflects his own essence, his own nature, his own being. All of his creatures, all of his creation is under that law, under the obligation of the law. That of man, made in the image of his creator, because of that, all mankind is within the law's sphere of jurisdiction, has an obligation to obey the law. In that sense, all mankind is within the law's sphere of judgment as well. All mankind born under the law, born under the curse of the law. Listen to Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. All things which are written in the book of the law. The soul that sins, it shall surely die. Do you see? There is no exception to that word none. There are none righteous. All are under sin. All the world is guilty before God. Many today that believe somehow it's just going to work out in the end. My good is going to outweigh my bad. Somehow or another, it's going to work out. And they continue to suppress the truth of God in their sin, hold the truth of God off with a 10-foot pole, don't want to consider their death, don't think about death, don't say anything, do anything to make me think about death or make me think about judgment. Do everything they can to push off that reality. When the soul that sins, it shall surely die. All the world is guilty before God. It behooves us to deal with the truth of our sin. It's wise for everyone to deal with the reality of their sin, truthfully, honestly, before God. You cannot just continue to put it off. There is no putting it off. That train is coming. Do you see? Well, that's the source of the verdict, the Word of God. The subjects of the verdict, all mankind. What is the substance, then, of the law's verdict against man? The law's verdict against man universally for his sin against God. What does the law say to those who are under the law's jurisdiction? It says guilty. Guilty. It assigns guilt. The law says it in such a way that every mouth may be stopped, and the law says it in such a way that all the world may become guilty before God. Guilty. The first, listen, the law silences the sinner. Silences the sinner. It puts an end to all disputation. You cannot argue with the law. The one who might attempt to raise a defense cannot. There's nothing that can be said in your defense. Nothing that can be said. On this side of the judgment, a Pharisee might get away with going into the temple, right, to proclaim his own righteousness. A Pharisee on this side of the judgment might get away with that, right? I thank thee that I am not like, always sounds more holy in the King James, right? I thank thee that I am not like these other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector, right? Look at all that I do. Look at how holy I am. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. That doesn't disparage fasting or tithing, right? But this one is looking at all he does as merit before God, as somehow him now deserving God's favor because of all that he's doing, the law will not allow for it. The law will not allow for it. An honest look at the law of God will shut the mouth of the self-righteous. And that Pharisee in the temple has nothing to say. Nothing to say. No defense can be raised. Rich young ruler comes to Jesus. Good teacher. Good teacher. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says to him, keep the law. Keep the law. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. What does he say to Jesus? All these things I've kept from my youth. All these things he's broken since his youth. All these things, proclaiming his own righteousness. All these things I've kept from my youth. Jesus silences him with the law, exposing his covetousness, exposing the idolatry of his heart in a simple statement. Go and sell all that you have, distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And what happened to the rich young ruler? He went away sorrowful, without a word, for he was very rich. He loved his possessions more than he loved Jesus Christ. And in that one statement, the Lord exposes him as an idolater, exposes him as covetous. You cannot approach the living God professing your own righteousness. You have none. You have none. You can't approach God that way. You can't approach God like the Pharisee in the temple, like the rich young ruler. You have no righteousness. The only acceptable way of approach is that of the publican. Right? He stands afar off, will not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beats his breast, crying out under the guilt of his sin, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the way that sinners come to Jesus Christ. Right? That's the way of approach to God, through that acknowledgement of our guilt under the weight of our sin. The law of God, which is holy, just, and good, gives you no other option. You have no other means of coming. Any other way that you think to approach is like climbing over the wall. You're nothing but a thief and a robber. You've got to come through the door. You cannot be a Christian if you think that you've come to God in any other manner. You must acknowledge the guilt of your sin. The law silences the sinner. Second, the law returns then a verdict of guilty. The law returns a verdict of guilty. Why do people avoid this truth? Why don't pastors preach it? Why don't churches spend time talking about it, meditate on it? Why do Christians run from it? False professing Christians run from it. Why is this is the Bible's word about you and me, and it benefits us to meditate on these things that we might flee to Christ for the remedy. Those who are righteous have no need, or those who are healthy, those who are well, have no need of a physician. Those who are sick, right? Those who are guilty. The word guilty used by Paul is only used here in the New Testament. One place here. And it refers to someone who is liable. Someone who is subject to legal action. Now think with me for a moment. What legal action is the word referring to? You're under the judgment of God. You're under the verdict of God. You're a subject of the sentence of God. The use of the term pictures a courtroom, doesn't it? In which the whole world stands before the bar of the judge of all the earth. There's no defense that can be made. Your hand is over your mouth. There is silence in the courtroom. And you realize, you acknowledge, you come to feel the weight of your guilt. There is a demand against you. A demand of the law is made against you, and you can't pay. You can do nothing to answer that demand. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. John pictures this, right? He sees a vision of it. Revelation chapter 20. And he describes this scene. You can almost imagine, can't you, by this point, all the world, hand over their mouth, silence in the courtroom, as the verdict is passed down before sentencing. The law has made its demands, no one can pay. John describes it in verse 11. I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Why would the earth and the heaven flee? Right, there's the slavish fear of the Almighty, right? Fearing the judgment of God that's coming. There was found no place for them. Verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. Certainly the book of the law was open. Many believe that these refer to the book of works, book of your life, as it were. All of that legal liability that you have treasured up for yourself in the day of wrath, laid open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works. Judged. They're judged by the things which were written in the books. Jesus tells the Pharisees, doesn't he? I'm not accusing you. One accuses you, Moses, in whom you've placed your trust. The Jews put their trust in the law. Their good deeds, their good works. They had sought to establish their own righteousness by works of the law and not that righteousness which is through faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, Moses accuses you. I don't have to accuse you. The Word of God accuses you. What is the source of the verdict? The Word of God. The books that are opened. The judge, the dead, judged according to their works, judged by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The law, having condemned you as guilty, then exacts its righteous retribution. The law takes what it demands. It demands your eternal death. That is described as the smoke of their torment that arises forever and ever. This is not annihilationism. This is not poof and you're gone. The smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. As eternal as the life is as eternal as the death is. Use the same words to describe both. The law demands its righteous retribution. It's a terrifying thought. Absolutely terrifying. The source of the verdict is the law of God. The subjects of the verdict, all those under legal obligation to keep the law, every man, every woman, every child. The substance of the verdict, unquestionably, inarguably, indefensibly guilty. What then does Paul say is the significance of the verdict? What is the significance of this? What conclusion does Paul then draw on the basis of this tragic and devastating verdict? Verse 20. Therefore, on the basis of this verdict, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And we see the significance of the verdict, both stated and then explained. Paul states it, and then he explains it, stated. Therefore, upon rendering the whole world guilty before God under the law, there is not a man, woman, or child on the planet who has the righteousness necessary by which they may be declared just or justified in the sight of God. No flesh will be justified in his sight. No effort to obey God's law will make you righteous. No effort to obey God's law can justify us because, as the law has already demonstrated, we're already guilty. Guilty. You cannot be made righteous by doing good works, by obeying the law. You cannot be made righteous. You cannot be justified in his sight through the deeds of the law. You are already guilty. Now, Paul is not negating our obligation to keep it. He's not diminishing our obligation to obey the law. Paul here is exposing our inability to keep it. Do you see? Exposing our inability. Man is dead in trespasses. Dead on arrival. Jesus Christ says in John chapter 3, condemned already. remember witnessing to a guy just took such offense at the fact that I was explaining, this is our default condition. You were conceived in sin, brought forth in iniquity. This is our default position. Unable to keep the law, unable. There is none righteous, no, not one. None who understands, none who seeks God, none who does good. By the deeds of the law, then, no flesh will be justified. They can't be justified by the deeds of the law. We can't keep the law. Do you see how Paul's universal verdict of guilty leads to a universal problem associated with our guilt? We can't be justified apart from the work of Jesus Christ alone. Can't be justified by what we do. Can't be justified by trying to live according to the law. In other words, no man can justify himself before God, put him in right standing before God by obeying the law's demands. It is impossible. Impossible. I've often speak of that witnessing, right? If you could stop sinning today, and you could go the entire rest of your life and never sin again, which is an absurdly foolish errand. You can't make it to the end of this morning. Okay? You're not going to make it out of here. Some of you are sinning looking at me. You're listening to me right now. It's impossible. Impossible. But if you could, it does nothing about all that sin that you've stacked up for years against God. Does nothing to add to that all of the positive obedience our brother was talking about earlier this morning, you know, sins of omission and sins of commission. We are not, cannot be, do not have any righteousness of our own. It will not come through the law. Why? One said, it is the straight edge of the law that shows us how crooked we are. That's why. It's the straight edge of the law. This shows us how crooked we are. We hold ourselves up to that standard, we are crooked. Right? What the law cannot do is to declare us righteous. The law can't justify us. What the law can do is reveal to us our sin. And that's what it does. The significance of our guilty verdict stated, no one will be justified by the law. That significance explained, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. Do you see? The law cannot give life. It's the law that condemns you to death. Now, Paul will deal with that in Romans chapter 7. We'll get there in a couple of years where he says that, has then what is good, the law, become death to me? Certainly not. May it never be. The law is holy, just, and good. The law hasn't become death to you. What has become death to you? Your sin. You have no excuse. You can't blame the law. Has the law then become death to me? No. The law merely exposes that your sin is killing you. Your sin is the cause of your death. With this statement in verse 20, Paul explains the purpose of the law. Turn with me to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. With this statement in verse 20, Paul explains the purpose of the law. Galatians chapter 3. Now, think with me now, beginning in verse 19. Right? The Bible teaches that God intends for His law to function in three ways. Theologians have referred to this as the threefold use of the law. Threefold use of the law. The first function of the law is to act as a mirror. What do mirrors do? They show you yourself. The law represents the perfect character, the perfect nature of God. When we peer into that mirror, we see our own sin and guilt and shame. Every wart, every zit, right? See every imperfection when you look into the perfect character of the law, that mirror. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Do you see? By the law is the knowledge of sin. And you can see, can't you, how showing us our sin, how revealing to us our guilt under the law then acts as our tutor to drive us then to Jesus Christ. The law as a mirror should drive us to Jesus Christ. Verse 19, Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? Well, the law was added because of transgressions. The law was given to demonstrate to man his depravity. It was added because of transgressions. His utter inability to please God through his own works. One of the purposes of the law is to show man his utter inability to please God through his own works. It was added to show him his transgressions. Do you see? Paul says, to show him his guilt, Paul says, I would not have known covetousness unless the law had come along and said, you shall not covet. You see? When he looks into the mirror of the law, he sees that his actions aren't merely wrong. When one looks into the mirror of God's law, he sees them as offenses against God. Offenses against the one who created you in his own image. As an offense against the one to whom you will give an account. Okay? He is condemned under his judgment and deserving of his wrath. Ultimately, the law then, as a mirror, is to show him his need. His need for mercy, his need for grace, his need for salvation, his need for Jesus Christ. Verse 19, until the law keeps him in that position, as it were, until the seed, singular, should come to whom the promise was made. Promises were made to Jesus Christ. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined, the Scripture has imprisoned all under sin, so that for the purpose that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who work really hard under the law. No, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe, who put their faith and trust in Him. The law first imprisons us under sin. The law imprisons us. Verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under guard. We were imprisoned by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. It's through that imprisonment under the law that then the law points us, drives us to freedom, freedom in Jesus Christ. Verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor, our paedagogos, our instructor. Not just an instructor, but a disciplinarian. An instructor with a ruler in their hand, right? The law was our tutor to bring us to Jesus Christ that we might be justified not by works of the law, but by faith. After faith has come, we're no longer under that tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Interesting there, not just sons and daughters. Sons. You're all sons. What does that mean? You're all heirs with Christ. Co-heirs with Christ. You will inherit with Him. Do you see? And that through faith in Jesus Christ. The first function of the law is to act as a mirror. The law, as a mirror, exposes every thought, every imagination, every desire, every word, every deed, and exposes that to the law's demands. And we come up short. It's an uncompromising demand of absolute, uncompromised obedience. And under that promise, there is an everlasting penalty for any disobedience, a promise of judgment. It convinces the heart of the sinner of all its guilt, all its depravity and defilement, leaves the sinner without excuse, without help, without hope, apart from Jesus Christ, stops their mouth. All the world becomes guilty before God. All of that under the searing and searching eye of a holy and righteously angry God. It should humble any sinner, seeing himself, as it were, through God's eyes, wretched, miserable, depraved, and with the promise of a Savior, the promise of His gracious provision for the forgiveness of our sin, the law should lead us to cry out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Should cry out, cause us to cry out with the publican in the temple. Does he trust in Christ for his righteousness alone, not his own? Does he entrust himself to Christ's saving work on his behalf? The second function of the law is the civil use of the law. We've been talking about this on Sunday mornings in the first hour. The law is intended by God to restrain evil. We see that in Romans 13. The law can't change the heart, but the law can restrain lawlessness by threat. The civil use of the law is intended to protect the righteous from those who are unrighteous. The third function of the law is the use of the law as a rule of life for believers. A believer, those who by faith are in union with Jesus Christ, the believer has a different relationship, as it were, to the law of God. The law is to lead the children of God in those good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. The law of God is our family code, so to speak, to help us to live for the Lord. The law, written anew on the heart of the believer who's been created anew after the image of Him who created him, we have that law then written anew on our heart. But the law cannot give life. The law cannot change the heart. The law cannot produce faith. The law cannot grant repentance. The law cannot justify anyone. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Mankind is hopeless under the law. You have no hope under the law. You have no hope in your quote-unquote good works. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. But what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh through the law, right? So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who were breaking it with every breath before, might be fulfilled in us who no longer walk according to the flesh, but now in union with Jesus Christ walk according to the Spirit. Amazing, isn't it? The blessedness of salvation, the gift of God's grace and mercy and loving kindness. What the law can do is to point you to that truth. What the law can do is to point you to Jesus Christ, that you may be justified by faith. And He has done for us what the law never could. He has done for us what was impossible under the law. The Lord Jesus Christ has done it for us. What is the point? What's the point of Paul's long, hard diatribe against sin? Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through Romans chapter 3, verse 20. What's the point? The point is to put you dead to rights under the law, that you might not trust in yourself. You might not trust in yourself, but flee to Jesus Christ as the only hope for your never dying soul. And unless you turn to Him, you have no hope. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. When we can seek no righteousness under the law, there is no hope. We are brought to the end of our rope. We are bankrupt before Him, devoid of any spiritual goodness, devoid of any possible concept of favor, devoid of any hope whatsoever. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. You see, the only remedy for guilty sinners, the only remedy is the gospel. That blessed revelation of God's righteousness apart from the law is witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith, namely the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all, no exceptions under that all, who believe, who put their faith and trust in Him. For there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is through the law. We have to be reminded constantly, don't we? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, as a satisfaction of God's wrath by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Praise God. Right? Praise God. Glory to God for the gospel. Lord willing, we'll begin with Paul's exposition of that truth next Lord's Day. Let me leave you with this. This is from Charles Bridges regarding the relationship between law and gospel. By the trumpet of the law, God proclaims war with sinners. By the jubilee trumpet of the gospel, he publishes peace on earth, goodwill toward men. The law is a sound of terror to convinced sinners. The gospel is a joyful sound of good tidings and of great joy. The former represents God as a God of wrath and vengeance. The latter as a God of love and grace and mercy. The one presents him to sinners as a consuming fire. The other exhibits the precious blood of the Lamb, which quenches the fire of his righteous indignation. The former, a throne of judgment. The latter, a throne of grace. I'm so grateful for the gospel and all that God has done for unrighteous sinners like you and I in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ through the person and work of his own Son. All praise, honor, glory, blessing, dominion, and might be to him who has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Pray with me. Father in heaven, Lord, we are awed. We're humbled, Lord, by your magnificent grace and mercy and kindness to us through Jesus Christ our Lord to make provision for our sin. Having redeemed us when we were as yet dead under the law, you, Lord, have given us new life in Jesus Christ, hope in Jesus Christ, an inheritance in Jesus Christ. All the promises, Lord, yes and amen in him. And we rejoice, Lord. We praise you and thank you. I pray that as we look at this case that Paul has made and the dark depravity of our own sin, the darkness of our own hearts before you, that, Lord, that would just cause us to, with eyes full of gratitude and hope and joy and believing, would cause us to see and perceive and understand the preciousness of Jesus Christ and the glory of the cross and the wonder of salvation that we have in him, and that it would compel us by the love that you've already shown us, compel us to love you in return and devote ourselves, heart, soul, mind, and strength to you. God, we are grateful to you. We love you, Lord. Thank you for this blessing. I pray that we would meditate on these things, that they would fill our hearts and minds, fill our vision, that we might gaze on eternal and unseen things in the heavens, and that it might magnify and glorify our Lord Jesus Christ and might glorify your name. Thank you for this text, Lord. Thank you for our time, opportunity to go through your word in this way. Help us as we continue, Lord, now through Paul's exposition of these glorious truths, and help us to remember Jesus Christ loved his own who are in the world, and he loved them to the uttermost. Help us not to forget from whence he loved us and from whence we've been saved. Help us, Lord, to bear all these truths in light of that reality, that we might see them as precious as they are. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.